The Gospel of Luke. And again, we are in the 17th chapter, Luke 17. John Owen captures the heart of the passage that we're going to look at this morning with these words. He wrote, "The more we grow in faith and spiritual light, the more we groan for deliverance. The nearer we are to heaven and to Christ, the more earnest is our desire to be there and to be with Christ." I want you to follow along as we read Luke 17, verses 22 through 25. "And Jesus said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." I want to look at this under two headings this morning. The first is desiring to see the Son of Man, desiring to see the Son of Man. And second is the suffering of the Son of Man. So one would be the desire to see the Son of Man, and the other would be the suffering of the Son of Man. Let's begin by looking at desiring to see the Son of Man. If you remember from last Lord's Day, we saw the present reality of the kingdom of God, and we looked at the already not yet of the kingdom. And as we did, we saw how the kingdom was announced at Christ's birth. It was proclaimed by Christ and his disciples during his earthly ministry. Christ preached the kingdom after his resurrection, and the kingdom was the message of the apostles. Here's the kingdom. The conquering and victorious Lamb defeated Satan and enables repentant sinners to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom is a present reality, but we all long and await for the full final consummation or manifestation of that kingdom. Phil Ryken wrote, "It is important to understand that the kingdom of God does not come all at once, but little by little, until finally the king is seen in all of his glory." Earlier, he wrote, Jesus had compared his kingdom to a little seed that develops into a tree, or a pinch of leaven that rises into a loaf of bread. This is how the kingdom grows. So last week's text focused on the present reality of the kingdom, and our text this morning and next week's text focuses our attention on the future. The future day when the Son of Man returns. So the kingdom of God is amongst us, but it won't be fully consummated until the Son of Man returns. Now, as we mentioned last week, we have a shift of audience. Verses 20 and 21, Jesus was responding to a question asked by the Pharisees. And here in verses 22 and following, Jesus shifts and directly teaches his disciples and us as well this morning. And let me just say up front, as Christians, we are not to be ignorant of future realities. Oftentimes we get bogged down in their difficulties of understanding, don't we? But we need to understand that we are to know the reality of Christ's return, and we are to embrace that, and we are to live in light of that. And so in this instruction this morning, Jesus begins by instructing them about their desire. And it's a future desire. Look at verse 22. "And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming,'" there's the future aspect of it, "'when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So there's going to come a time when the disciples are going to long to see the days of the Son of Man, and they're not going to see it. So the Son of Man refers to Jesus. He's referring to himself. In fact, the title Son of Man is Jesus' favorite designation of himself. He uses that of himself in any other term. It also is a term that designates Jesus as being associated with man, thus the title Son of Man. But it is also a title that clearly indicates the deity of Jesus Christ as well. And the Son of Man is a term that we actually get from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read that to you this morning. Daniel wrote, "I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now, who's the Son of Man? Christ. Who's the Ancient of Days in that text? Be the Father. So here you have the Son of Man being presented to the Father. And it says, "And to him," so to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so here, Jesus, as the Son of Man, will receive a kingdom that is global in its reception and in its coverage, and it will never be destroyed. And so when we look at the Son of Man, it is a messianic title. It's a title that should cue us to the reality that the kingdom of God is present. But here's what we have to understand. The Son of Man is not just the title, as it were, of Christ in his first coming. But it's the title of who Jesus Christ is at his second coming. Jesus comes and returns as the Son of Man. Now let's remember here, not too long after what Jesus is going to teach here in chapter 17, he's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven, right at the Father's right-hand side. And at that point, he's going to be no longer physically present with his disciples. He is no longer in their midst performing miracles. He's no longer in their midst teaching them. He's at a distance. He's in heaven. No longer can they touch him. No longer can they feel him. No longer can John lean back, as it were, on Christ's bosom. They will long to see him again. They will long to be with him physically again. And so here Jesus says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Now some see this desire for the Son of Man as the second coming. They desire for his return. Others see this as a desire to be the way that it was. That is, they long to be with Christ like it was before he ascended into heaven. Or as some put it, they long for those golden days of Christ's ministry. I take this that they're longing for Christ's return. I take this that they are wanting him to come and rescue them. I take this as they're longing for the fullness, the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. Either way, it's very clear. Who do they long to be with? Jesus Christ. They long to be with the Son of Man. They long to be with Christ. They long to be with the days of the Messiah, when his kingdom and its rule and its characteristics will be fully manifested. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus told them that it's to your advantage that I go away, didn't he? Because when I leave, what will I give you, or who will I give you? The Holy Spirit. And so they have the presence of the Spirit. But let's not forget that every Christian loves each member of the Trinity. We love Father, we love Son, and we love Spirit. Even today we love the Spirit, don't we? And we're grateful for his presence. We're grateful for his working. We're grateful for what he does in our lives. But don't we long to be with our Redeemer? Don't we long to be with our Father? And so we understand what the statement means. In our own experience, we know what it's like. We long to see the day of the Son of Man. And so here in Jesus' teaching, he's not just concerned about the beginning of the kingdom of God and its presence, but in its final or full consummation is he concerned. So the disciples will long for, they will desire for the return of Christ. This morning, do you long for the return of Christ? Do you desire to be with him Paul wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, "Our Lord, come." John, Revelation 22, verse 20, "Come, Lord Jesus." Is that your prayer? Is that your heart? Is that your desire? See, the return of Christ, the presence with our presence with Christ, should be an ever increasing desire for each and every one of us who loves Christ. Now, having addressed their future desire to be with Christ, to see the Son of Man, and he says at the end of verse 22, "You will not see it." He goes on to warn them about something very important. Look at verse 23. "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." So Jesus says, you're going to long for a day to see the Son of Man. You're not going to see it, but there's going to be those who are going to say, "Look here, there he is. Look there, there he is." And what does he say? Don't listen to him. Don't go out. Now, the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25, has an extended instruction on this. And I just want to read that to you this morning. Listen to this, Matthew 24, verses 23 through 28. Jesus says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." See, I have told you beforehand. And so did you see what he says? Look, there's going to be people who are going to perform great miracles and signs and wonders. They're going to say, "Look, Christ is here." No, Christ is over there. Don't go after them. Don't go looking there. He goes on to say, "If they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Sounds like our text, doesn't it? And then he finishes with these words, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures all gather." Do you see a similarity between the two? Now, why did I finish with that vulture comment from the Olivet Discourse? Because that's how Jesus finishes chapter 17. Turn over with me to the end of chapter 17. Verse 37, "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" So what we have is there's a great similarity or overlap between the Olivet Discourse and chapter 17. Here's what I would encourage all of you to do over the next couple weeks as we study this. Read the Olivet Discourse. Read both of them and see how they bring out the same truth. Some of them in different perspectives, some more expanded than the other, but these are the same teachings. So when Christ warns them and us about not looking here and not looking there, we need to understand that there will be those who will seek to lead us astray from the true Christ. There will be people who will seek to give us a false gospel. This will not come from just one or two places, but there will be many sources of this seeking to lead us astray. It's as the Apostle John wrote, that there are many antichrists. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that we just read that there will be antichrist and false prophets. Listen, do you believe that there are many dangers and threats to your souls? You need to, because there are today people would have you believe in a different gospel. They would have you believe in a different Jesus. We must not listen to them, but we must listen to the very revealed truth of God's Word. And so in our expectation and in our desire for Christ's return, we must demonstrate something very important. Patience. How do we do that? See, here's the problem is some of us want Christ's return so much that we act like we have zeal, but we don't have knowledge. And we need to pursue and desire the return of Christ in a way that manifests the truth of His return. Darrell Bach wrote, "Jesus warns the disciples to not let their desire mislead them. The Son of Man is not where others claim Him to be." And then David Garland wrote, "Jesus' departure from this earthly life will mark a new era that will bring intense longing among believers, spawning the danger that false prophets claiming that the Son of Man has returned will deceive the faithful. So in our desire, which we've all basically nodded our heads, says we do desire to be with Christ, we need to be careful that we are not listening to voices that do not belong to our shepherd. We have to make sure that we're not looking here or there and under different bushels, if it were, but we need to wait for Christ Himself. Here's what we have to know about the return of Christ at this point, and I want you to listen very carefully. There is no insider information on the return of Christ. There's not one person in here who knows when He will return. And watch this. If somebody comes up to you and says, Christ returned to me this morning, run. Run as far as you can. They do not know the return of Christ. Watch this. If you do not know the return of Christ, and we're going to get to that in a moment here. This warning that we are not to go here or there is undergirded, and you could say strengthened, by the following verse, verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. Now, one of the reasons you don't go look for Christ here or there is because when Christ returns, He does not return in a secret way. His return is not veiled, it's not hidden, it's not a peekaboo type of return. His return is for all to see. You won't need to search for Jesus Christ. His return and His presence is obvious to all. Think of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Guess what every eye means? Every eye. Even those who pierced Him and all the tribes of the earth. So guess what all the tribes of the earth means? It means from corner to corner of the globe. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Listen, Christ's return will be sudden and it will be visible to all. The return of Christ here in verse 24 is described in terms of lightning flashes that light up the sky from one side to another. Now notice what Luke says here in verse 24 when he talks about lightning flashes. He's not really talking about lightning flashes, is he? What's he talking about? Christ Himself. Look what it says here. So will the Son of Man be in His day. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be sudden like lightning flashes. Listen, we do not know the day. We do not know the hour of His return. He will come suddenly, won't He? He will come instantaneously. And He will not make a prior announcement before He comes. He will return like a thief in the night. He will appear suddenly, and He will appear with great brightness. And just as the lightning bolt strikes from one end to the other end of the sky, His return will be noticeable. It will be unmistakable. So for as the lightning lights up the sky for everybody to see when Christ returns, everybody will know that He has returned. What's the point of this imagery? Christ's return is seen. It's visible. You don't need to search for Christ. When He returns, you will know. Now watch this. Knowing the manner of Christ's return guards our souls against going after other Christs. So this is very easy for us to figure out this morning. If somebody says to you that Christ has returned and you didn't see it, did He return? No, because it's going to be as far as the east is from the west. His return, watch this, will alert the globe. From Africa to Asia, from Europe to Australia, from the Middle East to the Americas, from pole to pole, from east to west, all will know. And His return is in glorious appearance. One wrote, like lightning, the Son of Man's arrival will be sudden, eye-catching, glorious, frightening, and celestial. Another one wrote, He will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. Can you wait for that day? We long for that day, don't we? But we don't go after people who say he's there or here, do we? Now, as we're going to see next week, the return of Christ will mark the final judgment for unrepentant sinners and the final deliverance for those of us who have repented. Now, what we're going to see as we go on in chapter 17 in his teaching, almost every illustration he gives from the day of Noah to Sodom and Gomorrah, it is all in the sense of, look what happened there, Christ is coming to judge. Now, did you catch that in Psalm 144 that Sam read to us this morning? It talked about lightning from the east and the west. And what was the context of that? It was judgment. And so when you see lightning, it is a sudden, glorious appearance where Jesus Christ is coming to deal with unrepentant sinners. Yes, it is our rescue, but it's also the rebellious' their doom, where there is no rescue for them. Now, I want you to listen to the following words from J.C. Ryle. He wrote, "This suddenness of Christ's advent is a solemn thought. It ought to make us study a continual preparedness of mind. Our heart's desire and endeavor should always be ready to meet our Lord. Our life's aim should be to do nothing and say nothing which could make us ashamed if Christ were suddenly to appear. Those who would denounce the doctrine of the second advent as speculative, fanciful, and unpractical would do well to reconsider the subject. The doctrine was not so regarded in the days of the apostles. In their eyes, patience, hope, diligence, moderation, personal holiness were inseparably connected with an expectation of the Lord's return. Happy is the Christian who has learned to think with them. To be ever looking for the Lord's appearing is one of the best helps to a close walk with God." Amen? I mean, that's how the apostles dealt with it. See, today, when we get an end times discussion, we fight with one another. When they talked about end times, Christ is returning, it was to promote godliness in the life of the believer. It was to promote perseverance in the life of the believer. And so this is not something that is just some pie in the sky, as it were, doctrine. If you want perseverance, if you want hope, if you want love, if you want joy in your life, anchor your thoughts to the reality that Jesus Christ is returning at an hour that we do not know. And as J.C. Ryle said, how would that change the way you live and the way that you talk? Nobody of us wants to be caught doing something we should not be doing. So having addressed briefly his return, Jesus proceeds to mention his suffering. So let's take a look at the sufferings of the Son of Man. So in verses 22 through 24, we see the return of Christ in the future. Here in verse 25, we see Jesus speaks of his sufferings. Verse 25, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So in this verse, Jesus prophesies about his suffering and about his death. And this is just a wonderful thing for us to realize. Here the whole time, what is he talking about? The kingdom, the second coming. And what does he remind us? It ain't coming yet until I suffer for you. So before the Son of Man returns like that lightning, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, of this, the Old Testament prophesied, didn't they? So what is verse 25 simply teaching us? Redemption accomplished comes before the Son of Man returns. Redemption accomplished comes before the Son of Man returns. The second coming of Christ does not happen until the purposes of the first advent are completed. And this includes a span of time in between the two comings that no one knows how long. But let me ask you, what is supposed to happen between the first and second advent? The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations, right? Aren't you grateful for this time lapse between the first and second advent? Yes. You should be saying yes. Why? Because if there was not this time frame, you would not be saved. And so we praise God for the fact that He in His kindness and love and grace and mercy gave us this time to respond. But let's not be selfish with that, right? Let's pass it on to others. Let us proclaim the gospel to others, because this is the time. This is the epoch, if you will, where they are to come to hear the gospel and have an opportunity to return to Him in faith. Now, next week, we're going to come back, Lord willing, and look at the descriptions of what is taking place as Christ returns. But what we want to do is spend some more time looking at what verse 25 is teaching. Here's what we see in this verse. There is a design. There is a sovereign structure to time into history. Did you see this? I'm returning, but this must come first. Do you believe that there's a sovereign structure to events in this life? See, there is an ordered sequence, predetermined by God. Things must take place in a structured order before Christ returns. And Jesus must die. He must be rejected before the consummation of the kingdom can take place. And Jesus already told His disciples in Luke 9, verse 22, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah, this is what He says. Jesus is the Son of Man. Remember the Son of Man from Daniel 7? It's a messianic term. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's already told them what the Son of Man must go through. And then in the midst of people being in awe of all of His miracles, same chapter, verse 44, Luke 9, 44, this is what Jesus says. And I love the way He said this. Let these words sink into your ears. Jesus normally doesn't talk like that, does He? He says, let these words that I'm going to say to you sink into your ears. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. So here you have the Son of Man, the one who is presented before the Ancient of Days, who's going to receive the kingdom that never ends. He must first suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. And so when Jesus spoke about His kingdom, He spoke about His suffering. He spoke about His death. He spoke about His resurrection. There is an inseparable connection between the kingdom of God and the gospel. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Listen to what Phil Ryken writes. He says, Jesus always views the kingdom through the lens of the crucifixion and resurrection. In order to establish the kingdom of His grace, He first had to die for sinners, taking upon Himself the judgment that our sins deserved. His kingdom could not come without the suffering that would lead Him to the cross. Therefore, if people were looking for the kingdom of God, the first thing they would see would be what? A crucified Christ. So if we are hoping that when the return of Christ happens, that we're going to be received in glory, we must first go through the cross, don't we? We cannot expect to be received by God if we go to Him apart from the cross. We have to believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice of Himself for sins is the only means by which sinners can be saved and who can enter into His glorious kingdom. Do you believe that Jesus saves plus something else? Let me ask you this. Have you bought into the lie? Not necessarily theologically, but practically, that Jesus Christ saves, but you have some sort of performance. Do you think your performance could add anything to the merits of Christ? Absolutely not. See, we have to understand that in order to reach the kingdom of God, we must go through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Jesus, He tells us, will be rejected. And who is He going to be rejected by? The religious leaders, aren't He? And then He's going to be there in the midst of a mob yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him. But who else was there? You were there, weren't you? My sins were nailed to Him. We are culpable for His crucifixion. Christ's first advent was marked with weakness. It was marked with humility, suffering, and death. want to read to you Isaiah 53. Don't turn there. Just listen. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his death. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This must take place first before Christ returns. And aren't you grateful that he did so? Aren't you grateful that he was faithful to the end? That when he hung on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. See, we desire the glorious return of God, but we cannot forget that the only reason we get that is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled on our behalf. And then we must think of Psalm 22, verse 1, for example. It's a psalm of David, but it clearly speaks of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" There, Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That has to take place. And if you want to be ushered into the kingdom of God, being accepted by God through Jesus Christ, you've got to go to him. You cannot go to him through anyone else. But let us remind ourselves this morning, yes, Jesus Christ died, but his death did not end in defeat, did it? No, because he rose from the dead. He is victorious. And because he raised from the dead, guess what is guaranteed? His return. His return. We serve a living Savior who conquered death, who conquered Satan. And so when he says, "I'm returning," we can be sure he is coming back just as he said he would. At his return, he will come with great power and glory, manifesting the fullness of his victory as he crushes all of his enemies. Now I want you to think about his two advents. The first and second, they're both in view in Hebrews 9, verse 28. Listen to this. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," first advent, right? "will appear a second time," second advent, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting Him or who are eagerly waiting for Him. This morning, are you eagerly waiting for Him? Because He says that if you are, He's going to come and save you. He's going to deliver you. He's going to deliver from this wretched body of sin. Do you long for that day? This should be the heart of every one of us who knows Christ. But in His first advent, we have to realize, in His first advent, Jesus did not make an offering, did He? He was the offering. He became the sinner's substitute. He became sin for us. He took the wrath of the Father upon Himself so that the Father's smile could be cast upon us. Why did Jesus come? Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man, again that messianic term, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He must first do this before we get His return. And it is the events of Christ's first advent of suffering and death that secures our redemption. It is this message of this advent that we are saved through, that our hearts cherish, that our tongues sing, and our hopes are grounded in. But it is this truth that is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. While the first advent was rejected by many and is being rejected by many today, is it not your hope? Is it not your joy? Is it not your salvation? And so what we see in this is that as we receive the reality of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection and atonement in His first advent and wait for His second advent, it's not always easy, is it? There will be sufferings and there will be persecution. There will be things that people will try to lead us astray. And what is Christ teaching us here? Be faithful. Be faithful to the end. I have won. Don't look for anybody else. Don't look for me over there. When I come back, it's going to be just like I said. Everybody's going to know about it. So, beloved of God, we have two advents of Christ in Scripture, don't we? The first one that deals with sin. The second one that receives us unto Himself. And it is to our spiritual advantage to see these two advents distinctly, understanding each of them for the redemptive purposes as they manifest the progress of Christ's sovereign plan for His kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Joy to the World. Is that a first advent or second advent song? Second advent, isn't it? I want to encourage you to go back and read that through the lens of the second advent. Joy to the World is really speaking of the return of Christ. We need to think about this and look for that. As far as the curse is found, right? How many of you long for that day? No more toil. No more curse. No more sin. No more suffering. See, applying ourselves diligently to understand each of these advents in their proper order and their particular purposes draws believers into a fuller gaze into the manifold grace of God. And it reminds us of God's utter faithfulness to His holiness and His justice as He will judge those who refuse to believe and to bow to Jesus Christ in this life. See, for us who know Christ, His return is a glorious hope, isn't it? But it is the unrepentant's doom. They have no opportunity after that. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Of this, J.C. Ryle wrote, Jesus coming in person the first time to suffer and Jesus coming in person the second time to reign are two landmarks of which we should never lose sight. We stand between the two. Let us believe that both are real and both are true. Do you believe both are real? His first and second. Peninsula Bible Church, we need to be believers who anchor our hope in both advents of Christ. Let us be marked by fidelity to the foolishness of the gospel. And let us be characterized by the steadfast hope of Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that in Your sovereignty, as we approach the communion table, that You reminded us in this text of Your suffering. Lord, may we be reminded this morning that suffering comes before glory. May we be reminded of all that Jesus Christ underwent so that we would have this hope that forever we'd be with You without sin. God, I ask You that You would produce in each and every one of us in this room an eager waiting to be with Christ. God, that this would not be something that we talk about. It wouldn't be something that would be tucked away in a nice doctrinal category. But Lord, it would be the pulse of our heart. Lord, that we would be like Paul. We would be hard-pressed to know whether to choose life or death. We know that death is better because in death we'll be with You. And yet we know, Father, that if You call us to live on in this life, it means that we have service to do. We need to be about working for You. So, Father, I just pray that You would call us to a greater faithfulness as we live this life. God, that we would be marked by fidelity and perseverance. God, that as we live, people would see the characteristics of Your kingdom displayed by the way that we live and talk. God, may they see a difference in us. God, I pray for each and every one of us that we would be willing to examine ourselves, especially as we come to the communion table. Do we really want You to return? Are we really living for You like we ought? And for some in this room, it may be, have I really responded in faith to Jesus Christ? God, as Shane comes to lead us in communion, I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, work in our lives to that end which we need. For the unbeliever, they need to be saved. For us who know You, Father, make us more like Your Son. But Father, we need Your Spirit to teach us, to convict us, and to enable us to be more like Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.